So let me invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew and take out your outlines. Well, it's the first day of spring. Happy spring, everyone. And it's a beautiful time of year. Did you notice the full moon last night? It was gorgeous. And on the way over here this morning before daylight, and I did get here before daylight, it was shining through some clouds and looked like a Kerr and Ives print. All we needed was some snow for it to reflect on, and it would have really been special. But since I won't be seeing that any for a long time, I'll have to settle for the Bradford pear trees. They have been pretty, haven't they? Full bloom over this past week, just starting to fade a bit, but they are pretty to look at. This past Thursday was St. Patrick's Day, the patron saint of Ireland. Patrick was a genuine believer, I believe, who was born in Britain early in the 5th century, captured by slavers as a teenager, served as a slave tending herds in Ireland for 6 years before escaping, studied for the ministry, then returned to Ireland as a missionary and won hundreds of converts to Christ. He died, best we can tell, on March 17th, 493. His true story is mixed with a lot of legends, like his driving all the snakes out of Ireland. But he was a great man and a great servant of the Lord, so I hope you had a happy St. Patrick's Day. Last week, we came back to a series we started in the fall of 2010 on defending the faith. We've been talking about the importance of obeying 1 Peter 3:15, which tells us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. I grew up in a country that still had enough Christian memory to respect the Bible. A lot of you did too. Even if there were a lot of people who didn't believe it or obey it, they still respected it. My children grew up in a society that has radically changed in its attitude toward evangelical Christianity and the book that defines it. The Bible is still the best-selling book in the world, but it is largely ignored and increasingly opposed and rejected by the movers and shakers of our society. That's why it's so important that we understand what the Bible says and why we can trust what it says to be the very word of God that is our final authority for what we believe and how we behave. It really is an anvil upon which the critics wear out their hammers of doubt and denial. And as our culture continues to slide toward paganism, those who believe what the Bible says about the hot topic issues of today find ourselves more and more at odds with the prevailing opinion of those in leadership and education, science, politics, entertainment, business, and ethics. We have to know what God says about human sexuality, about the sanctity of life at the beginning and the end of life, the origin of the universe, the nature of human beings, marriage and divorce, and a host of other subjects. The whole matter comes down to one of authority. Who is the authority? An infinite personal God who reveals himself in Scripture, or finite human beings? The book in your lap claims to have originated in the mind of God in the third heaven, written down over a period of 1,500 years by more than 40 human authors, all inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that what they produced was the very word of God. Can we be sure that what it claims is true? Can we trust it? Well, that's the thrust of these lessons. We've learned that we can trust our Bible because its claims and unity of theme and structure, amazing unity, given the fact that it took so long to be written, different languages, different cultures, different writers. We can trust it because it withstands Satan's attacks, which have been launched against it since the Garden of Eden. We can trust it because of its fulfilled prophecies and irrefutable proof of its supernatural origin. We can trust it because of its proven historical accuracy, confirmed again and again by archaeological finds. Last week, we noted that we can trust it because of its accurate text. The text of the Old Testament and New Testament pass with flying colors the test of accuracy and authenticity that are applied to other ancient documents. And such spectacular finds as the Dead Sea Scrolls have demonstrated the amazing care with which the Jewish scribes over the centuries copied the manuscripts, counting the letters, knowing what the center letter in the page was, being very, very careful, so that the Bible has come down to us. God's truth has endured to all generations as he promised. This week, I want us to see that we can trust the Bible because Jesus trusted it. If we didn't have any other reason, that should be good enough for any true believer, because we're not left with any doubt about the Lord Jesus' attitude toward the Bible. Of course, as Philip Yancey titled one of his books, the Bible Jesus knew was the Old Testament. We're going to look at what he said about it. I went back through the four Gospels this week and cataloged everything that Jesus said about the Bible. And I quickly discovered that there's no way we can cover all that in one lesson. However, since someone dared me to make sure we got out before 12:15, I guess to prove that church means more to me than the Tar Heels, I'll just have to preach to 12:30, right? So yeah, you go ahead, we'll check out about So we're going to look at the first half today, and the Lord willing, the last half next Sunday. One critical scholar said that we can't know that the Bible is without error because, quote, only an omniscient being can know that it was accurate in every detail. Well, guess what? In the Lord Jesus, that doubter gets exactly what he wants, the omniscient Lord of glory teaching that the Old Testament is without error. Note with me first that Christ believed Old Testament history. Bible critics today who teach in religion departments of secular universities have written off many of the stories of the Old Testament as mythological. Oh, they might talk piously about taking the Bible seriously, but not literally. But for all practical purposes, what that means is that as far as they're concerned, Adam and Eve did not exist, neither did Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or Jonah. No miracles, no personal words from God, just the ancient writings of an ancient people in their search for a higher power. Doesn't that sound scholarly? Yet, interestingly, the Lord Jesus lent his authority to the Old Testament accounts, persons, and miracles often denied by Bible critics. In fact, I found a list of at least 16 individuals and events from the Old Testament that Jesus accepted as historical, and I've put them in bullet form there on your outline. First of all, he confirmed the existence of Adam and Eve. He said in Matthew 19, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'?" Were Adam and Eve a literal man and woman? Jesus said so. He confirmed the factuality of the murder of Abel, Matthew 23. "So upon you will come all the righteous blood that's been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel," the first person to die, period, but especially to be killed, to be murdered by his own brother, "to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah," who was the last person killed in terms of Old Testament history. He confirmed the historicity of Noah and the flood. He said in Matthew 24, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the time Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." It's interesting that Jesus introduced this affirmation of Noah and the flood with the words, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." So we're confronted with a decision. Do we believe the critics who can't accept the reliability of the story, or do we believe Christ? What do you believe? Who do you believe? You have to know that. And beyond just a, "Well, I think so," and be able to tell your children and grandchildren why you believe that. Jesus confirmed the existence of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are a lot of so-called scholars who deny that these people ever lived. But he said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." He confirmed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a story that many critics say never happened. But Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town," referring to the town that rejected his disciples whom he was sending out two by two in Matthew 10. He confirmed the plight of Lot and his wife in Sodom. "It was the same in the days of Lot," he said. "People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." Yeah, but Lot's wife really didn't become a pillar of salt, did she? Jesus thought so. Remember Lot's wife. He confirmed the factuality of Moses and the Exodus, John 6:32. "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Your forefathers ate the man in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die." A lot of scholars don't believe Moses existed because there's no independent confirmation of his life in the story of the Exodus. But Christ believed it. So who do you believe? The Lord Jesus, the one who opened up the Red Sea, or the critic who lives 4,000 years later, 3,500 years later, and says it didn't happen? He confirmed the events of the reign of David as king, Matthew 12 and Matthew 22, which is a very sticky point between the Jews and Arabs in Jerusalem today. Was there a King David who ruled in a kingdom whose capital was Jerusalem? Increasingly, Arab scholars are rewriting history to say that never happened. Jesus said it did. He confirmed the splendor and events of Solomon's kingdom. He said in Matthew 12, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. Interesting, the insight he gives us to the judgment. Will people be called to witness against another generation? Seems to be what he's saying. He confirmed the ministry of the prophet Elijah. He confirmed the ministry of the prophet Elisha, Luke 4. He confirmed the experience of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and the revival in Nineveh that resulted from his preaching. He said in Matthew 12, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's interesting, the two stories often disbelieved in the book of Jonah, that he was swallowed by a great fish, and that a great revival took place in Nineveh as a result of his preaching, the greatest revival that we know of in human history. But both of those are confirmed by Jesus in this one passage. Some critics will say, yeah, but he was simply using the prevailing belief in the story of Jonah. And the people of his day believed in a flood. He was just going along with that to make a point. It's been suggested that he didn't believe in those events himself, but merely took advantage of contemporary belief so he could identify with his people. But such a conclusion will not do. Just think about it. In his book, Christ and the Bible, John Wyndham shows that such a view is impossible. Here's what he says. The future judge is speaking words of solemn warning to those who shall hereafter stand convicted at his bar. And yet we are to suppose him to say that an imaginary person who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented in imagination shall rise up in that day and condemn the actual impenitence of those his actual hearers. Do you buy that? I don't. Again, who do you believe? The critic or the Lord? The Lord Jesus believed in the story of Jonah and the great fish. He's the one who prepared the fish. He believed in the story of Noah and the flood. He's the one who sent the flood. And yet so-called experts expect us to believe them rather than the Lord. He confirmed the ministry and prophecy of Isaiah in Matthew 13 and 15. He confirmed the judgment upon Tyre and Sidon in Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, if the miracles that were performed in you, which Jesus did, these are cities around the Sea of Galilee, had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Remember, we looked at the prophecies of those judgments in the book of Jeremiah a few weeks ago and how they were fulfilled by the attacks of Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great. He confirmed the historicity of the murder of Zechariah, Matthew 23, and he confirmed the ministry and prophecy of Daniel. He said, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here's the bottom line. Regardless of what the critics say, the Lord Jesus referred to these accounts as matters of fact and used them as foundations for future expectations. You say, well, why is that important? What difference does it make if there really was a Jonah, if he really was swallowed by a great fish? There are even some in the evangelical camp who are trying to say, well, you know, that's not that big a deal. My faith is stronger than it. Faith in what? Faith in your faith? That's no good. Your faith has to be in a concrete object. That object is God revealed in his word. And if he says something happened and it didn't happen, then how is that reliable? You say, why is it important? Because our children and our grandchildren are increasingly at odds with a secular culture that rejects what the Bible says about the origin of the universe, about whether our tax dollars should pay for abortion, about whether the definition of marriage should change to include gay marriage and later polygamy and sex between adults and children. All of that is coming. We have to know what the Bible says and have the courage to stand for the truth because we know it is truth, verified by the Lord himself, and say, here I stand. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be belligerent. I'm standing on the truth, and the consequences will have to fall where they may. Christ believed Old Testament history. Second, he accepted the authority of the Old Testament. You say, well, why is that important? Because it's one thing to believe that the stories of the Bible are true. It's another thing to accept that the teachings of the Bible are authoritative over our lives. You can say, yeah, I believe in Noah and Moses and all those guys, and yet live as though the Bible has no claims on your time and your words and your behavior. Modern Americans don't like anyone telling us what we should believe and how we should live. Keep your Bible out of my bedroom is the cry. Keep your Ten Commandments off our classroom wall. Some, as the judge said who struck it down, some kid might read them and believe he's supposed to obey them. Well, let me see, which one of those do you not want him to keep, judge? You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that kind of gets in the way. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You see, unbelievers do not want to be under God's authority. But a mark of any true believer is that we gladly proclaim Jesus is Lord. And we submit to the authority of his word. We march to the beat of that drum, not the drum of the culture. And we need to know why we believe that, because increasingly, as our culture grows darker, we stand at odds with it. And there may come the time when we have to pay the price. And you won't pay the price if you're not convinced that this is God's word, that it stands eternal in heaven, that Jesus verified it, and a million years from now, it'll still be true when all of the whims and ideas of a changing culture are gone. You see, when we submit to the authority of the Bible, we're in good company because Jesus lived under its authority while here on earth. Note with me that he quoted the Old Testament to settle disputes. Now, you've been wondering, why had you turned to Matthew? Well, I want you to see in your Bible how Jesus used the Old Testament in his earthly ministry. So follow along with me. We're going to look at these passages together rather than me putting them up on the screen. And if you didn't bring your Bible, then I'll borrow the one on the back of the pew for a few moments. And let's begin. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. I want you to see this. We're just going to move through here pretty quickly. But I want you to notice how here there was a dispute. How did Jesus settle the dispute? He quoted the scripture. He quoted the Old Testament. Remember, that was the Bible that he had. But that's 77% of our Bible, so we don't throw it out. There's some parts of it that have been superseded by the New Testament, the ceremonial laws. We don't bring animal sacrifices. But the abiding principles of the Old Testament are still true. So notice Matthew 11, verse 2. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" You see, John was getting discouraged. Things weren't working out. Here he is in prison. He was supposed to be preparing the way for the Messiah. And so he's having some thoughts. Did I mess up? Did I get my signals wrong? And so he sends his disciples to ask Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." And then he quotes Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6. "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." He referred to the Old Testament to authenticate his messiahship. He said, "John, I'm doing exactly what Isaiah said I would do." That was good enough. John could die in peace. I got the right man. I know. Look at verse 7. "As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? And indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written." And then he quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 5, to verify that John the Baptist was the one that the prophet 400 years earlier said would come to prepare the way for the Lord. So to settle any question about, is this the right guy, he quotes the Old Testament in these next verses. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat them." I've done that. You say you got to be pretty hungry. Well, when you were a growing kid in a bottomless pit, you got that way sometimes. "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" They're working. They're picking a little piece of head of wheat or barley and rubbing it in their hands and blowing the chaff away and eating the kernels. That's work. You can't do that. How does Jesus settle it? He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? 1 Samuel 21 is the reference. He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. He alludes back to a passage that they should have known. And by the way, he wasn't carrying his Ryrie Study Bible along with him. And he says, let me see, there's got to be somewhere back there. There it is. He just knew it. He had hidden God's word in his heart. So whenever something came up like this, the Holy Spirit could bring that up in his computer file, and there it was. You say, I wish I could do that. You could. You can. You could. You should. You say, I wish I'd memorized more verses back when I was younger. We all do. But don't tell me you can't memorize. Because if I got you to stand up in front of everybody and say, okay, tell me your phone number, tell me your address, tell me the name of your grandchildren, I could go down a long list that you could tell me from memory without even trying to memorize it. You just got it. Why? Because it's important and because you use it a lot. So if this book is important and you use it a lot, some of it just starts to stick. And Jesus had been memorizing scripture from the time he was a little boy. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now, it doesn't mean that they had nasty hands, that they didn't know what soap was. They didn't wash them ceremonially the way the Pharisees and Sadducees said you had to, with all this kind of, you had to pour it a certain way and turn it over this way and just enough. They didn't do that. Why? Because the Bible said nothing about that. Now, if the Bible had said, wash your hands this way, guess what? That's the way they would have washed their hands. But this was a tradition. How did Jesus respond? Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? And here he's going to bring something up. God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. He's quoting there from Exodus 20, Exodus 21. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. You know, I was setting that money aside. I was going to take care of you in your old age, Mom. But, you know, I gave it to the Lord. I gave it to the temple, and sorry. Now, there's a big question mark whether they actually gave it to the temple or not. But that was their excuse for not taking care of their parents. And Jesus said, what you're doing is... you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Again, he didn't have a scroll. He knew those passages. And he said, this is what you're doing. You're violating. You're trying to pin something on my disciples, of which they're not guilty, and you are violating God's word by your traditions. Look at chapter 19. And we're just staying in Matthew. You could go all through the Gospels at other places, but just for time's sake, Matthew chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. Of course, he knew that, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? There were two main theories at that time. Rabbi Hillel, Rabbi Shammai had two. One said you could divorce her for basically any reason. The other one had a little stricter view, but neither of them were biblical. And they wanted to get Jesus to take sides. Well, he took God's side. He said to them, verse 4, have you not read? Always put it back on them. You guys aren't reading your Bible, are you? Have you not read? It's right there in black and white. You're supposed to be the scholars. That he who made them at the beginning, that's an important verse when it comes back to the origin of humans, by the way. We'll come back to that a later week. He made them at the beginning male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said, well, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorcement and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. It wasn't a command. He didn't say, you shall divorce your wife. He said, you're missing the whole context there. Because of the hardness of the hearts of those people out in the wilderness, he permitted you, basically was to protect the wife from being just thrown out. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. What does he do? He quotes Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Deuteronomy 24 to answer their question. Look at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 and Psalm 8. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And then the chief priests were angry because the children, verse 15, were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And he says, Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? He repeatedly referred to the scriptures to settle any disputes. Well, I believe this, I believe that. Well, it is written, this is what God says. And that's the way we have to operate. That's the way we live. Whatever God says, make sure you understand it in the context, but that settles it. It doesn't matter who disagrees with that. We don't have time to look at all these, but he, for example, in chapter 22, he quoted Exodus 3:6 to refute the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection. We'll look at that passage in a later week. He accepted the Bible as authoritative for every issue because he insisted that what the scripture said, God said. There are a lot of parallel passages in the Bible. That's one of the great things about having parallel accounts in the Gospels and some places in the Old Testament, where you have the same verse essentially in two different passages. Sometimes one of them will say, Moses says, or David says, or Isaiah says, and the other account will say, God says. For example, Mark 12, 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses and the account of the bush how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham? Luke records it this way, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham. God says, Moses says. What's the difference? There's no difference. When Moses is writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in the scripture, what Moses says, God says. You see, the Holy Spirit is the author of every word of scripture. Even though every word was written by a human author, the Spirit of God guided that author without overriding his personality, his gifts, his education, his style. And yet the finished product was exactly what God wanted said. Peter writes very differently from Paul. Isaiah writes differently from David. But the end product was God's word. Now, the final proof we can look at this morning is this. Not only did Christ believe Old Testament history and accept the authority of the Bible, but he approved Old Testament conduct. Now, some modern critics will grudgingly acknowledge that, yeah, the Bible might have been fine in its day. That was a pre-scientific world. It had its usefulness for ancient people. But hey, this is the 21st century. We are so brilliant now. This is the scientific age. We're way too smart for that stuff. It's about as irrelevant as kerosene lanterns. Totally irrelevant as a guide to belief and conduct. Jesus didn't think so. Instead, he affirmed the Old Testament as the guidebook, not a guidebook, but the guidebook for conduct and values. And we're going to see, of course, the New Testament was added after he left this earth, but we're going to see next week that he pre-authenticated the writing of the New Testament by the men that he chose. But for now, let's stay in Matthew. Turn back to chapter 4. And real quickly, just notice how he defeated Satan by quoting Old Testament passages. You know this very, very well. He goes out into the wilderness, chapter 4, verse 1, fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterwards, he was hungry. The tempter comes to him and says, if you're the Son of God, chapter 4, verse 3, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written. Literally, it stands written, which is another way of saying God says. And he quotes here from Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And two other times, Satan tempts him, and both times he answers by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. How long has it been since you had your devotions in the book of Deuteronomy? And yet Jesus probably had the whole book memorized before he was 12 years old. And so he knew it. And when the devil threw out something, he immediately thought of the verse that applied to that, and he came back. And that's how you use the sword of the Spirit. Not some broad sword where you just kind of hack away in some wild fashion. But it's that small dagger where you know, okay, this is the principle that applies to that point of argument right now. And he says, Satan, I'm not going to do that because it is written. We'll jump down from here. I'm not going to do that because it's written. Well, bow down and worship me. I'm not going to do that because it's written. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Go back to Matthew 12 for just a moment. We already looked at this, but just to highlight it, this is the passage where they were going through the field, and he justifies the behavior of his disciples. And what we're talking about here is he affirmed the Old Testament as the guidebook for conduct and values. So when Satan said, do this, he said, I can't do that because the Bible says this, and that's my guidebook. Here, when the Pharisees were complaining about their working on the Sabbath by plucking the grain, he said, look, this is what the Bible says. And so he alludes to 1 Samuel 21, Numbers 28, Hosea 6, Micah 6, in those first eight verses, verifying this is why we are behaving the way we are, because this is what the Old Testament says. That's the way we have to live. We make our decisions, we interact with other people, we choose our choices based upon the principles laid down in God's Word. Chapter 15, we looked at that passage a moment ago, but just flip over and look at it, where the Pharisees are blaming the disciples for breaking their traditions, and Jesus condemns them for making void the word of God by their traditions, and he quotes five Old Testament passages, Exodus 20:12, 21:17, Deuteronomy 5:16, Leviticus 29, Isaiah 29:13, to say, this is why we're behaving the way we are, because this is what God says. See, he's providing a model for us. He's giving us an example for us to follow. We do what we do. We live the way we live. We make the choices we make. We believe what we believe because we have a chapter and verse. Sometimes many chapters and verses that come together to form principles upon which we build our lives. Chapter 19, we looked at that a moment ago, where the question of divorce and marriage came up. He quotes Genesis 1:27, chapter 2, verse 24, Deuteronomy 24, to say, regardless of what Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi so-and-so says, this is what God says. This is the standard he set from the beginning. And see, that's especially relevant today when there are many free thinkers in our society who want to change the definition of marriage. The definition of marriage comes from God. He ordained marriage between one man and one woman as the foundational unit of human society before he ordained human government, before he ordained the nation of Israel, before he ordained the church. We accept the Bible as our authority and our guide for conduct. So we stand on that graciously but unapologetically saying, this is what God has said about this all-important issue of marriage. We do not have the authority to change the definition. And we need some godly men and women in authority who have the backbone to stand up and say, this is the way it's going to be. And we need to pray for that type of leadership at every level. He quoted two Old Testament passages of the two greatest commandments. We didn't look at this, but turn over to Matthew 22. You know the passage where one of the lawyers came to him and says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the Bible? I'm looking at verse Matthew 22:34. Interestingly, of course, the New Testament wasn't written, but these are not New Testament passages. These are Old Testament passages. And he says these are the two greatest commandments. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And every command in the Old Testament hangs like on those two pegs, love God, love your neighbor. Well, that's how Jesus used the Bible when he taught others. That's the way we need to use it. That's the way we need to explain it to our children, our grandchildren, our whatever class we teach, whoever we have influence over. We say, this is why we believe what we believe. And every command in the Bible is rooted in the character of God. It's not arbitrary. God says, do this because that's the way he is. And when we understand that, and our children are grounded in that, they're not nearly as apt to rebel against that later and say, well, forget that. I don't want to stick out like a sore thumb. I want to be accepted. I want to go with the crowd. One of the things we have to teach our children, and Solomon points that out in Proverbs, is that you have to learn to stand alone if necessary. Well, did Jesus practice what he preached? What do you think? Notice that he lived his life on earth in submission to his Father's will and as revealed and recorded in the Old Testament. Now remember, the Bible is the word of God the Father. It is the word of God the Spirit. It is the word of God the Son. So as God, in a sense, he's above the word. He's not subject to it. It's his word. But during his time on earth, he lived as a man in total submission to the word. And notice that, and I'll throw these up here for time's sake. He fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and obeyed them perfectly. Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He's the only human being who ever obeyed them perfectly. And he fulfilled what they were pointing to. He lived in conscious obedience to his Father's will. There are many, many passages that say that. From the time he came to John in Matthew 3 and says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no, you need to baptize me. He said, no, this is to fulfill all righteousness. From the time in Luke 2, when he, even before that, when he was left behind in Jerusalem and his mother and Joseph were looking for him, and he said, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? From early on, he had this consciousness. He understood who he was and why he was here. In many passages, like John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 5:36, the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He was always conscious that he was living in submission to God's revealed will recorded in Scripture, much of that Scripture pointing ahead to what he as the Messiah would do. And when he came to the end of his life, and he knew exactly when that would be, because over and over he said, my hour is not yet come. And then when the time came, he said, now it's my hour. And he faced death knowing that he was doing the Father's will and was accomplishing what the Old Testament said would happen. Matthew 26, the Son of Man will go just as it was written about him. We'll see next week how conscious he was of those prophecies that had to be fulfilled. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. And even as he died, the scriptures were upon his lips. Of the seven cries on the cross, three of them are direct quotes or allusions to scripture. Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, it's the Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1. He was quoting scripture, even after having been on the cross for nearly 6 hours at this point. Just a few moments later, knowing that all was now completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. That's a direct allusion to Psalm 22:15. And then he called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is a direct quote of Psalm 31:5. He lived in submission to Scripture. He died in submission to Scripture. He died with Scripture on his lips. He left an example for us to follow. Do you believe your Bible? Do you dig into it? Do you treasure it? Can you say like the psalmist did in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. Oh, that my ways were inclined to keep it. Stories told of a devout father whose son was studying for the ministry. And he decided to go to Europe for his advanced degree, and the father worried that his simple faith would be spoiled by sophisticated, unbelieving professors, which happens a lot. Don't let them take Jonah away from you, he admonished. figuring the swallowed by a great fish story might be the first part of the Bible to go. 2 years later, when the son returned, the father asked, "Do you still have Jonah in your Bible?" The son laughed, "Jonah? That story's not even in your Bible." "Well, it certainly is. What do you mean?" Again, the son laughed. "It's not in your Bible. Go ahead, show it to me." And so the father got his Bible and fumbled through it, looking for the book of Jonah, but he couldn't find it. And at last, he checked the table of contents for the proper page, and when he turned there, he discovered that three pages comprising Jonah had been carefully cut from his Bible. His son said, "I did that before I left for Europe. What difference does it make whether I lose the book of Jonah through studying under non-believers or you lose it through neglect?" Now, I would argue that there is a difference. But see, one of the problems, one of the reasons that our children are coming up into evangelical churches and leaving at an alarming rate is not simply that we are not equipping them with solid answers to the questions that they face when they get out there, but it's because too many moms and dads affirm that they believe something on Sunday and they don't live that on Tuesday. And nobody sees that quicker than the children. Dad talks about how important it is. "Yes, I believe the Bible." But the kids never see him reading it. "Yes, I believe in prayer. We shouldn't take prayer out of school." But dad never gets the kids around and prays with them at home. And so what do the kids assume? "Well, you know, that's just talk. That's just something to sing about on Sunday. But it's not real." So what difference is it if you argue about whether Jonah's in there or not, and it's been so long since you read it, you don't even know. He didn't even know 2 or 3 years later that it had been cut out of his Bible. The Church of Jesus Christ in America is in a crisis mode. At a time when our culture needs a powerful voice from God, coming from godly men and women who believe this book, who are willing to lay down their life for this book. And we have copy after copy sitting in the back of our car or on a coffee table somewhere, if we could find it in our house. But that's the condition that it rests in for most of the week. And our kids see that and say, "What difference does it make?" Nobody can change that but us. Nobody can change it but us. And I'm trying to give you reasons why we can trust our Bible. In fact, I would say we never go wrong when we follow Jesus' example, including imitating his total confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. But saying we believe it is one thing. Getting in it, studying it, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed because he can rightly divide the word of truth, that's another matter. And that's what we as dads and moms and grandparents have to demonstrate, that it's real, that this book does mean that to us, that we build our life upon it. Now, that won't be true if you don't know the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted him, then the first step is doing just that. Because this book tells about one who came to this earth and died on a cross to pay for your sin and mine, and rose from the dead to prove that the payment was sufficient. And on the basis of his finished work, he offers eternal life to everyone who will acknowledge their sin and receive him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? If you haven't, this is your day. This is your time. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And in the quietness of this moment, you can reach out by faith and say yes to the Lord. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Maybe you just want to come and kneel and pray, or maybe right where you're standing, you can put your trust in Christ. But if I can help you, I'd be happy to do so. Make sure you know him. And then if you know him, make sure that you're in his word and it is indeed the guidebook for your life. Father, we thank you for the example of our Savior, that he not only told us what to believe, but he showed us how to live. He practiced what he preached. We're thankful that we have the supreme confidence in your word for so many reasons, not the least of which is the attitude of our Lord toward it. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be men and women of the book who love it, who study it, who know it, who obey it, who teach others. It all begins with surrender. And Lord, I pray for any who've never trusted Christ that in this moment they might surrender their life to him. I pray for believers who have trusted the Lord, but they've drifted away. They need to come back to that point of full surrender. May they do it now. We ask in Jesus' name.